The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Where we are working on verse 1. All right, we are commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The local church, we believe, is the classroom of Christianity. This is where we assemble together in order to begin that process. The first part of that process, of course, is getting the Word of God before believer, getting the knowledge of God through the consistent teaching of the Bible before the believer, so he has a choice, clearly understanding these things, as to whether or not to apply faith to the principles of the truth. Ultimately, that is the goal, of course, is to take the truth, to make it your own, and to put it into play in all areas of life so that one can glorify God in time, and so that one can continue to lay up great reward for the eternal future, recognizing that under the principle of SG3, God will not be outgiven. And so whatever we do in fellowship for the right motivation and all of that, stemming from the application of doctrine, God is going to reward. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize the STA is the enemy of all this. In that sense, you are your own worst enemy. While we still have to combat other realms, the cosmos out there, and the unseen realm of Satan and his hordes, we recognize that ultimately God's grace is such that no one can stop us but us ourselves. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and make sure that you do anything else you need to do so that you have everything before you you need so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to come apart from the cosmos, recognizing that your eternal word is that which strengthens us in the inner man, and that ultimately the inner man, the new man, is designed to be a worthy opponent for the old man, the sin nature which we have had from the point of our physical birth. We recognize that you provide everything that we need in order to accomplish the objectives in the pursuit of your plan, and pray that you would continue to do so, and that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here as we get into chapter 9 with the situation on the surface. This first verse may sound like it is a good thing that God has providential control over righteous men and wise men, and indeed we would say even beyond that, that all men are in the hands of God, and that ultimately God determines at some level what he is going to do. But this is not designed to be necessarily comforting. It might be at a certain level. But Solomon is going to use this as a springboard to point out that man continues to be ignorant with respect to God and exactly what he has in mind, that we can't really tell sometimes just by observing situations, because God acts in such a way that men might fear him, but they're not always going to be able to figure out everything he's doing and why. And so as man functions in life, as he advances, as he grows, as he lives in the day-to-day world, he really doesn't know what stands before him. None of us do. None of us know the future. The future is before us, but none of us has any insight into it. And the righteous men and wise men of the ages didn't have any insight into the future other than what God gave through revelation. But mostly speaking, the vast majority of the human race doesn't know anything about tomorrow. In some sense, we don't know what awaits us. And that's the point of this verse, is that we really don't know what the future holds. But the fact is, what we do know is that everybody is going to die. And so, ultimately, we recognize that while God is in control in a certain sense, because we don't know what the future holds and we don't always understand what God is doing, we really don't know what events mean sometimes, even as we watch them unfold. And that is a part of true humility, is recognizing your limitations as a person. No matter how much doctrine you have, no matter how long you've been around, guess what? At a certain level, you don't have any advantage over the person that's just started in terms of understanding the future. Obviously, you have an advantage in terms of being able to understand and apply certain things. But the future remains unknown to us all. So I have taken all this to heart as kind of a summary of his explanation at the end of chapter 8, and that is, again, that man can't know, man can't figure it out, and even if he claims to have figured it all out, he hasn't figured it all out. And so a part of true humility is just recognizing your limitations, knowing, hey, there's certain things I don't know, there's certain things I can't figure out, I don't have to have all the answers to everything. The person that lives life, that figures they have to have all the answers to everything, well, number one, they're not living by faith. And we know, having just reviewed that, that that is a key principle. The righteous man shall live by faith. Because what we find out is that what we see doesn't tell us stuff sometimes. We can observe, two people can observe the same situation, come to completely different conclusions about what's happening. And no one knows at a certain level. So I've taken all this to my heart. I've considered all this, that man can't figure it out. I can't figure it out. And Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And I explain it this way, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. And so, again, if we had to, if you could know the future, sometimes we might think, well, I'd like to know the future. Like to be able to know what's coming tomorrow, you might find out that you wouldn't like that. You wouldn't want to know too much of it. If you had, again, to see 5 years, a year, 5 years, 10 years down the road, it might be so depressing to you that, you know, as God takes you to it step by step, you can handle it. But to have to confront it all at once would be far too difficult. So we stopped here, I think, somewhere around point 20. He is here has acknowledged the truth that there often does not seem to be immediate or just retribution. That's another problem that Solomon makes no secrets about in this book. And that is that God doesn't always seem to act the way we think he should. And that God doesn't always do immediately what we might think needs to be done, even from a doctrinal perspective. And God allows certain people to go their way, as we know. He allows the righteous to suffer. He allows the wicked to prosper. And this says nothing. It does not tip God's hand to mankind with respect to what he really thinks. As we've seen, the wicked man can live his life of wickedness and oppression, oppress people where he lives, die, have a great funeral, and people quickly forget what type of person that he was. And they quickly forget that he was an oppressor, that he harmed people. And so, again, one cannot necessarily look at a given situation and always understand everything about it. So the wicked may be treated like the righteous and vice versa. We saw those verses, Ecclesiastes 7:15, 8:10, and 8:14. 21, he begins verse 1 with another assertion that he has done his research. Carefully considered his observations and come to some unsettling conclusion. 22, the initial key here, which is usually translated that winter because it's used to introduce very often an explanation. And so it'll be translated for or because, and it's translated for here in 9:1. Should probably be understood in a more emphatic sense. And the translation would then be indeed. I have taken all this to heart. 23, the phrase all this would appear to be a summary of his entire experiment, during which he observed many things, all things according to him. He says, there was no stone that I left unturned out here as I considered these issues. As I looked for answers, the ultimate answer to life, how things work, how the world works, why it works the way it does, what is happening at any given moment. He came to the conclusion there's too much to it. You couldn't figure it out just simply because, number one, the overwhelming nature of life is that it is complicated. and that it is so complicated that even the most wise man can't always figure it out. And so a part of living by faith is recognizing I don't have to know all the answers. I don't even need to pretend to know all the answers. In fact, I'm better off just admitting that I don't know all the answers. Recognizing that God's in control, and what he's doing I may not always understand. A person could be engaging in some really evil activity and appear to get away with it on the surface. And so, if he does, then that's between him and God at some level. And so, the less I get involved trying to figure out sometimes what all's going on and why, rather than that, just live my own Christian life and just see that I do stick to my knitting, fulfill my priorities, the royal imperatives that are incumbent upon me and my royal priesthood, better off I am. It takes a lot of wear and tear out of you not to worry so much about what the future holds, what's going on, how to explain everything. For some of us, it's a control thing. We try to explain it all because just to show we're in control, we've got it all figured out. And it's just a smokescreen. None of us are in control. None of us have it all figured out. And so just to recognize that will save you a lot of wear and tear. And will ultimately, of course, probably make your life a little bit easier to live when you don't wrap yourself around the axle about everything. So 24, the Hebrew idiom, I gave it to my heart, means that Solomon took his experiences, cataloged them internally, and then reflected upon them in order to draw his conclusions. And he's made no secret of it that his experiment was very broad in scope. He tried to deal with every issue of life that he could think of, and that he tried every form that he thought might make a person happy, up to and including looking into the idea of insanity. Well, maybe the insane person knows something we don't know. Maybe he lives life at a level we don't understand. And so maybe you're better off to be crazy. And he concluded, no, that's not good either. He recognized that with folly comes a certain amount of insanity. And the more foolish a person is, and folly, of course, and foolishness is not a lack of mental capacity. It is the propensity to make bad choices. When one is confronted with facts and confronted with the truth, they choose to make bad choices. And that is the nature of folly. Folly is continuing to do wrong in the face of what is right. So he reflected on all this, drew his conclusions, and the scope of all this was very large, of course. And so it's taken him some time to write it all down here. But beyond all that, of course, he doesn't duck any of the issues. All the hard things in life that he found as he considered this, he still puts in here. That life is not easy. It's not easily understood. And so, even though he tried, he comes to these conclusions. What are his conclusions? You can't know. You just can't know sometimes. And you need to get comfortable with that I can't know sometimes. I can't know all things. I have no idea at a certain level of what's going on out here. God does what he does in his own way, in his own time. And again, the wheels of justice, the wheels of God, may grind exceedingly slowly. As we pointed out when we did the doctrine of the divine decrees, if one looks at this from eternity past, and we move to eternity future, you have the plan of God moving from this point inexorably, slowly, without people even knowing it at some level. And while that plan of God is being fulfilled at every level, down here underneath it all in the world, there's all kinds of stuff going on. There's all kinds of things with regard. Some people are doing God's directive will. Some are opting for the permissive will. Some have rejected God's will. Some are doing overtly righteous things. Some are doing overt evil. Some are wicked. Some are righteous. It doesn't, at a certain level, it doesn't matter. The believer can be in fellowship at a high point. The believer can be out of fellowship at a low point. And guess what? No matter what, on any given day, the plan of God is still inexorably moving towards its predestined conclusion. And so while all this goes on down here, and this is what people tend to get bogged down with, Solomon says, you can't figure it all out. It's a big mess. And it's made more complicated by a number of factors, not the least of which was the introduction of the sin nature into the human race. The fall of man makes all of this a bigger mess. And Solomon, I think, if you could quiz him, would suggest that this is not God's perfect plan here. That God's perfect plan would not have involved all this. But that God's plan has allowed for failure. It has allowed for shortcomings. It has allowed for all of this. It has allowed for sin and evil. Still advances to its conclusion, but yet down here, it's somewhat chaotic. And so because it is chaotic, it's best just to recognize that it's chaotic. That it may always be chaotic. You may have relative peace and security and understanding because you understand God's plan and you're applying doctrine to things. But again, tomorrow, that could all be removed. It wouldn't take anything for God to throw your life into chaos if he wanted to. And so, as you apply down here and you enjoy the blessings of doctrine, applying doctrine anyway, like inner peace, walking in fellowship, tranquility, and these kinds of things, you don't find yourself out here pursuing what Solomon was pursuing. This, I got to know how it all works. Well, you don't have to know how it all works. And amazingly enough, I mean, humans are really pretty good about this if you think about it. That probably, you know, you don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about how your car works, do you? When you're driving it, don't you just kind of turn the key and get in and go? And you don't worry about how the internal combustion engine works. You don't have to know all the four strokes of the power cycle. You don't have to understand an automatic transmission and why it works the way it does. Or any number of factors with your car. But you just get in it and go. You turn that key by faith, you think the engine's going to start. And if it doesn't, you're shocked. Because that's fully what you expected. So as he cataloged all this, as he thought about it, he drew his conclusions. His conclusions are, there aren't any conclusions. It's best to just recognize you don't know. And not worry about it. At some level, this whole book would be sort of, you know, don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it because you can't change it. And you really won't even get it all figured out anyway, even if you did worry about it. So 25, the Cal infinitive construct of bur, the word translated explain, should be understood as expressing the purpose for which Solomon did all his work. He attempted to find the explanation so he could deliver it. I've taken all this to heart, and here you've got a prefix lamed with the Cal infinitive construct in order to explain it. And here's how I explain it. Here's my purpose, and I'm going to explain to you what I figured out. 26, the verb is unusual. It is used only here in the Old Testament. And is first defined as to examine something. That is to have an understanding of it, of course, so one can recognize what it is, how it works, and all that. To make something clear, and then, of course, to explain it, to explain how it all works and the method and all that. Well, 27, he introduces his conclusions with the relative particle asher, which should be translated that, just as it is in the New American Standard. I've taken all this heart and explain it that, and this gives the content, this provides the content of his explanation. 28, his focus is on two categories of men and what they do. A righteous men, wise men, and their deeds. And 29, while the statement may seem to indicate that Solomon is content with the fact that good people are protected by God, such is not the case. He's already argued strongly in this book that good people aren't always protected by God, that you can't tell who's good sometimes. You can't necessarily tell who's bad because they may get the blessings of the righteous may come on the wicked. The frustrations and the discipline of the wicked may come on the righteous at some level. There are too many factors, too many variables in all of this. Not the least of which is we don't know what God's doing. But there are other variables, and he's going to bring those up more as we get into this chapter. If you look ahead here, he talks about verse 11 here. I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift. No, not always, no. Fastest person doesn't always win the race. And, of course, you should, I would think, immediately think of the old story, you know, the fable, the tortoise and the hare. The hare was much faster. Why didn't he win the race? He was stupid. So a good racer may be stupid. That may be why he doesn't win. Again, while watching the Olympics, I watched the U.S. Women's team 10-yard lead going into the leg, drop the baton. They were clearly the fastest, disqualified, out of the race. So, as he says here, these things I've seen. The battle is not to the warriors, i.e. to the mighty men, to those who are skilled in combat necessarily. The guy skilled in combat can be killed by the sniper fire just as readily as the guy who doesn't know what he's doing. And they don't always succeed. Nor bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time, and I don't like the word chance here because that almost smacks of sort of luck and that sort of thing. The word really means occurrence. So I'd rather translate it here, time and circumstance. Circumstances arise in your life for which you may not be prepared. And circumstances come to pass. And that word, by the way, translated chance, just generally means what meets a person. Most often it's used with respect to things that meet people that they aren't prepared for or that they can't prepare for. And so at a certain level, certain things pop up. You don't know what's going to pop up. And you just, it happens, and you're stuck. I was coming home today from work, and as I was coming down on 301, I saw, you know, just south of university, there was a cars, lights flashing, there was a wreck, and traffic was backed up. And I thought, oh, I'm not going that way, I'll turn left. I get turned to the left, all of university's backed up with a wreck. Circumstances you can't control. And you're just, sometimes you can just be stuck, and you have nothing you can do about it. And time again, various times in God's plan. He controls the seasons, as we know from chapter 3. A time to laugh, a time to cry, a time to be born, a time to die. All these things, many of which are not in our control. So time and chance or circumstance overtake them all. Moreover, mankind does not know his time. That is, Solomon now speaks in terms of major issues that may come upon a given generation. That man does not generally recognize where he is in God's plan. Now, the few might, but generally speaking, mankind does not. The full category out there of humanity that lives today. If this is indeed the final generation as we believe it to be, of life as we know it on planet Earth up to this point, before the rapture. The vast majority of mankind out there has no clue. And you talk about being caught in a treacherous net. Daniel's 70th week is a treacherous net of biblical proportion, shall we say. Daniel's 70th week is going to take man completely by surprise. And all the things that are going on in life right now, in some ways just serve to desensitize people to the reality of what's going on. And so they get caught up in this or that. They're caught up in the moment, in the temporal world. It's an election year. Oh, God, things will never change. We'll just elect someone else. And people get all wrapped. You know, I see all these bumper stickers, you know, with people that are supporting this, supporting that. I saw one tonight coming to class even. January 1st, or 20th rather, 2009, the end of an era. E-R-R-O-R, not era. I think he was Democrat, from what I could tell. But see, I couldn't know. Maybe he's just a disgruntled Republican. Who knows? I don't know. See, you can't tell. So there's all kinds of things going on. God's plan is advancing. Certain periods of history come upon mankind for which they're really not ready. The first Advent generation, they weren't ready for 70 A.D., even though Jesus told them it was coming. That generation wasn't ready for what fell on it. This generation's not ready for what's going to fall on it. And so the fact is there are too many variables, not only what God's doing, the various seasons of God's plan, and then what we might call out there just happenstance. Things happen. And you say, well, God controls what happens. Well, but you can't tell that. You can't always be sure of that. Because God may allow it, that doesn't mean that's what he wanted, does it? Is his permissive will the same as his directive will? No, not that I know of. So, it might seem here that he's just saying, well, look, these people are in God's hand and he protects them. But that's not what he's getting at here. 30, while he does speak of God's sovereign control over humans, he is not rejoicing in that fact. He is expressing the fact that God's sovereign control is inscrutable. But he's already, again, alluded to that earlier in this book. back in chapter 2, I believe. Or no, 3, I take it. And he said, here, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, verse 14, and there's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked it that men should fear him. And the idea is that God does things, and we don't know why. His inscrutable wisdom is beyond us. We can't figure it out all the time. So 31, the phrase, in the hand of God, is somewhat ambiguous. Since it can be understood to mean the benign protection that comes from God's providence, say as it's used in Psalm 31:5. That's one way it's used here. Now, do I think Solomon had all this? Did he understand that God, you know, watched out over the righteous and the wise? I'm sure he did. I would be sure he understood that. But is that what he's getting at here? No, not necessarily. Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit. Here, obviously, a prophecy with respect that was fulfilled in both the life of David and in the life of the Lord. You have ransomed me, O God, O Lord God of truth. But into your hand just means that you put it in God's control, that he recognizes God's sovereign protection and will take care of him. Isaiah 52 also, it's another one in which God's hand Isaiah 52, why then was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? I.e., am I providentially unable to do this? Do I not have the power, one might ask? This is a question about God's power and his ability to do things. Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. So, that you're protected there, that God has the power to protect you, to ransom you, to redeem you, or simply that God is in control of all things. Proverbs 21:1, which are both in some ways true. Obviously, God does protect, at some level, the righteous. But then there's those times where it certainly appears he doesn't protect the righteous. Certain things happen to them. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Clearly, God controls the king. This is our doctrine with respect to all authorities, that God controls all authorities, whether they like it or not. Jesus chastised Pilate for not recognizing that. You would have no power, or whatever power you have over me comes from God. Do you not, as he told him, you not know I have the power to crucify you or to release you? Whatever power you have for me over me comes from God, he said. And he knew that. So God is in control of all things. When dealing with authority, just recognize, hey, God controls the authority. Manifest this in, say, Revelation 1 there, where he holds the seven stars, the pastor teachers, in his right hand. To manifest his control over them. Also see Ezra 6:22 in the Old Testament. And they observed the feast of the unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Syria toward them. I.e., he's got the heart of the king of Assyria in his hand. He can turn it whichever way he wants. And he controls things, controls history in that regard. But looking at history, I mean, if you look at all of history, would you see God's sovereign hand in control? Or would you observe history, consider the events that occurred, and say, you know, you can't make sense out of this sometimes. Why does this happen? If God's in control, why did it happen this way? It wouldn't the way you would have done it, let's say. Well, 32, the second option fits the context better in view of what follows in the rest of the verse, which indicates that God's divine power is something from which man cannot escape. 33, at a certain level, the destiny of righteous men and wise men lies with God, and not with the righteous, wise deeds in which these such men engage. One might say, okay, look, I think I got this figured out. God's righteous. God's wise. Therefore, God's going to be in favor of the righteous and the wise at all times. Well, that sounds good on the surface, but unfortunately, it's not necessarily true. Solomon's whole argument here is you can't prove that. That it doesn't matter if they're righteous. And one might think, well, okay, I can insulate myself from certain things in life just by behaving a certain way. If I'm good enough, God will be good to me. Well, that's just you're right back into a works-oriented mentality. I'm going to be righteous, so God will bless me. Well, is God always going to bless you because you're righteous? Not necessarily. That's Solomon's hard argument here, is that just because you're righteous and just because you're wise doesn't guarantee you anything sometimes. You're not going to control God, and you're not going to manipulate him. I'll do thus and such. And I mean, we've seen believers try this. Jacob tried it there when he prayed to God as he was leaving the land. He said, oh, I'm going to go out and I'm leaving the land. And as I go out, you know, if you'll be my God and you'll bless me, you know, I'll serve you and all that. Well, you're not going to bargain with God. I mean, you can try, but I don't think God's going to be down with it. It doesn't guarantee you're going to get your way. And so if you're going to be righteous, you better simply just recognize being righteous is its own reward. That you're not going to manipulate God by the good things you do. God's plan may entail certain things to happen that you would not expect. So, again, they don't control God. God controls them. That's the whole point. Righteous men and wise men don't control God. He controls them. For 34, one may direct the course of his life in such a way as to be as righteous and wise as he can, hoping to gain God's favor. However, that person is still in God's hand, and he rules according to his own will. Sovereignty means that God makes choices that we don't have anything to do with. And he makes these choices. In fact, we talk about making choices. He's made all these choices in eternity past because he already knew all the events. He has seen the whole of history unfold. He always has it before him. And so he's never surprised by anything. And so no matter what one does. Now, one might immediately, and so this is what hopefully, I think Solomon's whole method here is such that immediately the person might say, well, then it doesn't make any difference. Why be righteous or wise? That would be the logical first question to answer this. Why be righteous or wise then if it doesn't matter? Well, that kind of leaves you to think about it and figure it out, doesn't it? Well, what am I going to do then? In light of the fact that being righteous and wise may not get me what I want, then what am I going to do? And again, when you see a believer with the mentality that he's trying to get what he wants, that tells you there's something off already to start with. You just have to recognize, I want God to bless me. Ideally, from my perspective as a believer, I want God to bless me at all times. I mean, I think all of us here would probably say the same thing. Of course you want God to bless you. Does he always bless you at all times? No. Okay, why? Well, we don't know. And we're never going to know. But he has an inscrutable purpose that we can't always articulate. But we have to, again, so much of the book, I mean, you could really teach it literally at any point. So much of this argues of the need to walk by faith because we don't understand it and we don't see it. And we're not intended to. And so the funny thing about God's world is he does what he wants, and you're in it, and you have freedom to do what you want. And so the question becomes, and I think this is certainly one of the big things in his book, how do we live then? Since we're all going to die, how should we live? Well, let's be righteous and wise. Well, that may not get me what I want either. And then you begin to wonder, what is it you want? And you have to stop and evaluate yourself. You know, what do I want and why? What is it I really want out of life? Or am I content to let God rule in his sovereign way and I just orient? And that's the best way to go, of course. That's less wear and tear. Well, 35, conventional wisdom would suggest that since God is righteous and wise, he would be favorably disposed toward the righteous and wise, while being opposed to the wicked and foolish. Job 4, 7 through 9. And again, as I say, when you read the book of Job, you have to read it and read it carefully, because first, these guys are all out of fellowship after chapter 3. Well, I'll take it back, after chapter 2. Job's friends are probably out of fellowship when they show up. We're going to go comfort Job, but we've already got his ass judged. Job's guilty. We know it. He's a secret sinner somehow. And we're going to go comfort him. What? Well, they may have been out of fellowship before they got there. You never know. But we certainly know that their arguments are all specious. They don't have any real weight to them. And that they're wrong. They just flat out don't know the facts. But no one knows the facts in this case. Not Job, not Job's wife, not Job's friends. And so their theology led them to a very simplistic view of life. If bad things are happening to you, you must be sinning because God's mad at you. And that's a very simplistic view that some believers still hold to. If bad things happen, God must be jamming you. Not necessarily. In Job's case, he wasn't under any discipline. He wasn't being jammed. This was a huge test. Why? In order to get Job to another level of spiritual growth. And so, again, the simplistic, the black and white. And this, you know, as you're younger, I know I was this way. When you first get on doctrine and, you know, it's right or wrong, it's black or white. Well, that's true. It is right or wrong. But in the end, we don't always know what God's doing. Nor do we know why he's doing it. And so the simplistic answer doesn't cover all the bases. And I think that's exactly why the book of Ecclesiastes is in here. To point out that the simple answers really don't cover all the bases sometimes. There are events for which they just do not have the answer. So Job 4, 7 through 9. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? This is Eliphaz. This is his first answer. Well, that's pretty dumb. You know, that's a very simplistic view of things. That only bad people get jammed. Only bad things only happen to bad people. Well, that's some people's view of life. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent. According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. And Job, I'm pretty sure you're one of them. I mean, he doesn't come out and say that, but that's the gist of what he's getting at. So again, bad things happen, you must be evil. That's what we should conclude. That you're somehow an enemy of God at some level now. Job 8:20 also. Here now, Bildad is speaking here. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. Well, how does his doctrine here apply to Job's life? He's essentially saying, because God has rejected you, you're not a man of integrity, Job. And so they're maligning Job, attacking his character, nor will he support evildoers. So people never get away with anything? I think the real reality of the human experience would suggest just the opposite. People do get away with things. Job 36:6 also. So out of the wisdom, you know, sort of corpus, is this general idea. And Solomon just takes on, and that's a part of his book, he takes on the general things of wisdom and says, you know, these aren't true in every case. There's exceptions to every rule. And we don't know when the exceptions are going to occur. We don't know who are the exceptions. We don't know why there are exceptions even. But we know there are exceptions. Job 36:6. God does not keep the wicked alive. Well, how in the hell do you even say that? I mean, how is a believer, do you even have any lick of sense about you? You know? God doesn't keep the wicked alive. He doesn't, really. So that means everybody on this planet's righteous right now. I mean, that's the dumbest statement I've ever heard in my life just about. That certainly ranks right up there as one of the dumbest ones. He gives justice to the afflicted. Well, Solomon says, no, he doesn't. He said, if you see oppression in a province, don't be surprised. He doesn't always give justice to the afflicted. These simplistic answers don't answer the human experience at some level. And so while we would say the wisdom teaching, like all things in the scripture that are doctrinal, are generally true, but there's exceptions to them all. And what those exceptions are, we don't know. We can't tell you. We just know they exist. And the wicked do prosper, as Solomon would say. Why do the wicked prosper? Well, we don't know, but we know they do. And we know that God causes his rain to fall on the just and unjust alike. So you can't determine from rainfall if God's for somebody or not, or anything else. He causes his sun to rise on the righteous and the just, and the unrighteous. Well, 36 here, however, Solomon's experiences would tend to indicate that this is not always what the evidence will support. He is stating that man cannot tell how God is disposed toward him based on what is happening in his life. And again, the book of Job forms an argument for this, because Job didn't know what was going on in his life at that moment. Job was under complete satanic attack. And these simplistic answers, God controls the weather. God controls life and death. Yes, he does. In his sovereign will, he does. But can Satan control the weather sometimes? Yes. And if you've been doing any reading, or if you ever do any research on HAARP and some of these other things, it appears that governments are attempting to manipulate the weather and may be successful at it at some level. There's some question as to whether or not man can't control the weather at a certain point. So how does that fit with your simplistic answer that God always controls the weather? God wasn't controlling the weather in Job's day. He turned it over to Satan for at least a period, or at least in that area. So if God's controlling the weather, and we're positive, no hurricane will ever hit Sarasota, right? Well, that's a pretty simple, you'd like to think so, wouldn't you? But that's a simplistic view of things. And if a hurricane hits Sarasota and we all lose our houses and we have to start again from scratch, what does that prove? My argument is it proves absolutely nothing. Oh, but don't worry, the detractors will come out of the woodwork to say, you see, they were evil. And Jesus talked about this simplistic view of life. Do not say to yourselves that those 18 men who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do not think for a minute that they were more wicked than any other men. Why? Sometimes innocent people die in what we would call tragedies, for lack of a better term. Unexpected things happen and people die. Are they all evil? No, a righteous man might be among them. I mean, if you're on a plane going somewhere and say there's 280 passengers and you're surrounded by 279 negative twits and the plane goes down, you're probably not going to be delivered. Now, you might, but odds are you'll die among them. And it doesn't mean any, it doesn't say anything about you. It just says you died in a plane wreck. So Job 1, 14 through 19 here. A messenger came to Job, said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding besides them, and the Sabaeans attacked them. I assume the Sabaeans were incited by Satan or his demons in some way to foist this attack on Job or on his property. I don't think they just came up with this sort of out of the clear blue. I think Satan manipulated events in order to bring this about. And they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans made three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you. Kind of nice that Satan always left one guy alive to come back and bring Job the bad news. That was thoughtful of him. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So what would you conclude if this was your day? I don't think God's for me today. This doesn't look like it's going to be a day. It's going to be tough for me to stay in fellowship. And Job handled all this. Handled all of it. Took it in stride. And verse 22 sums it up. Through all this, Job did not sin, or did he blame God? He didn't assume immediately, bad things are happening, therefore God's against me. And that's the nature of people. They tend to be very simplistic. If good things are happening, God must be for me. If bad things are happening, he must be against me. God is no more against you on your worst day or for you on your best day. Now, God's attitude towards the believer at that level, I mean, as he's moving along, assume as he's in fellowship and applying and all that, his attitude doesn't particularly change. And that is a source of comfort to know that, hey, even on your worst day, God's still for you. And that gets you through a lot of stuff. Well, 37, he has made it clear that prosperity is not always a sign that God is particularly happy with a person. Even the wicked prosper at times. As we have seen in these verses, 7:15, a righteous man who perishes in spite of his righteousness. He doesn't say here, you know, if he dies or if he dies an untimely death or if he's killed. He just points out in spite of his righteousness, death comes to him. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life, or prolongs himself literally, in spite of his wickedness. So what can we conclude? Nothing. We can't conclude anything. We don't know. 8:10 and 14 also, I have seen the wicked buried. This is the one where he sees this wicked guy buried and people come in and go out from the funeral. And they quickly forget what kind of city where he did this. This is absurd. To have this evil guy treated just like, he's just as good as the righteous, the wicked guy. He's not. But he's treated like he is. That's the whole point. There is a verse 14, there is a righteous man. There are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this is absurd. This is futile. It's vain. It doesn't accomplish anything. So 38, adversity, on the other hand, is not always a sign that you are being punished by God or that you have fallen into divine disfavor. 2 Corinthians. One of the things that comes out from studying the lives of the apostles, Paul particularly, but all of them, is that they experienced a great deal of adversity. And it wasn't a sign that God was against them. In fact, adversity may come to you because God's for you. If you're doing the right thing, one of the things that happens, of course, is that you fall under satanic displeasure. And whatever extent that Satan has freedom, and his demons have freedom to mess with you, may come about simply because you're doing the right things. Otherwise, they might just leave you alone. See, I've heard people talk, you know, they blow off doctrine, they quit coming to Bible class. Oh, my life's going fine. Oh, is it? Is it really? What do you base this on? You base it on what's happening? Oh, yeah. See, nothing bad's happening. God's for me. Really? Okay. It's one way to look at it. But on the other hand, I might suggest to you, well, you know, just because nothing bad's happening doesn't mean it won't. So you might want to think about that. So I've seen people, they have this very simplistic view. If things are going okay, well, they take it as a sign of God's favor. And if things are going bad, they take it as a sign of his disfavor. Well, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not depressed, not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul essentially says we're dead men walking. That's what we are. And the only way we really live is through doctrine, through the life of Christ within us. There, 8 through 11. So the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, from reading that, would you assume God's against Paul because he's crushed, perplexed, all these things? No. Nope. Persecuted? No, God's not against him. Also here, 2 Corinthians 7:5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. And Paul pulls back the curtain from time to time and says, you know, look, even as a great apostle, I'm not immune to all this stuff. These pressures get to me. Paul talks about this internal conflict that he faced. Talks about it here. So he talks about it with the Philippians as well. He said, that conflict which you've heard in me and seen in me, and now you're experiencing. Well, what are the internal conflicts? Well, obviously that gets into the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. But the external conflicts, the external attacks here, come from negative volition, come from satanic attack, demonic oppression. And as we pointed out there when we did Timothy in chapter 4, it's pretty evident that demons can manipulate people. Demons can manipulate believers if they're willing to be manipulated. Now, obviously, they have to themselves do certain things first. According to that verse, they did anyway. They had to depart from the faith. They had to walk away from the truth. And then the demonic thinking began to infiltrate their thinking process. And these are people that at one time were positive. They were absolutely advancing spiritually, but they walked away from it. They said, no, I'm not willing to pay the price. And then chapter 11, probably the most infamous of all the passages, where Paul catalogs his sufferings. And none of this suggests that Paul's under divine disfavor to me. So you can have difficult things happen. Now, if something difficult comes into my life, my first question tends to be, what have I done? Have I done anything? I mean, is this discipline? And in some cases it is immediately, and I know it. God's a good parent. He doesn't just wait forever to discipline. If he's going to discipline, he tends to discipline you pretty quick. I mean, it's not like he waits a year and says, okay, I'm going to jam you for what you did a year ago. You would never be able to figure that out any more than a child would. Okay, you're getting spanked for what you did last year. What? That wouldn't make any sense. So are they servants of Christ, verse 23? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now, how in the world did Paul think God was for him again? But he said, these things aren't a proof that God's against me. These things, in fact, go with life as my niche as an apostle. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And so he had these mental, physical, emotional tests that he went through, these challenges. And one might look at the life of Paul and say, well, you know, it doesn't seem that God blessed him very much because he went through all this stuff. Well, you couldn't judge Paul's life rightly by just looking at his testing and come to the right conclusion. And that's kind of what Solomon's getting at here. Even though God's got this all in his hand, you may not come to the right conclusion about it. You don't know. So 39, even though Solomon could not predict whether a given person would experience prosperity or adversity, he believed that people always remain under God's control. 40, there is a level at which God maintains sovereign control over every individual. And he may manifest either apparent love or apparent hate toward anyone in this life. And 41, while one may take the terms love or hatred in a strict literal sense, they may also be understood to refer to divine pleasure or displeasure. And I think that's closer to what he's getting at here. Man doesn't know in the future, is God going to be for me or is he going to be against me? Is there anything you can do to guarantee that God will be for you at that level? Solomon would suggest to you, no, there's probably not. You can be as righteous as you want. It's no guarantee. And again, other than what you can understand and maintain by faith, that's where the guarantee is. your faith in God and how he operates. And so when bad things happen, you don't lose your cool and say, well, God's against me. That's it. Throw up your hands. I'm done. Well, 42, what Solomon is saying, that it is difficult, if not impossible, to tell from the events of our life if we really have God's approval or his disapproval. One may look at his life and say, well, you know, if God's for me, why is it going this way? Or, you know, you don't know all the time. Why is God allowing this if he's for me? This isn't fun. I don't like it. Well, you can't tell. So some people here, again, would suggest that the love and hatred, now I didn't put this in here, but some interpreters suggest here that man doesn't know whether it will be love or hatred, i.e. man doesn't know whether he is going to love or hate. I don't buy that interpretation, but just to make you aware of the fact that it is an alternate way of looking at this verse. He would then be saying that man's not even aware of what he's going to do. Which is kind of true. I mean, it is true at some level. But I think the bigger thing is that we don't really know what's coming to us. That's really, I think, his bigger point here. As he follows it up in the last verse, the last part of this verse, anything awaits him. In other words, literally, all of it's before him. All of it's in the future. And man doesn't know. And I think that's what he's getting at, is man doesn't know what he's going to receive, what he's going to be on the end of. So, again, it's difficult, if not impossible, sometimes to tell if God's for you or against you. Again, apart from faith, you can't. So 43, therefore, the divine mystery permeates this life. We must be content to recognize that we do not have all the answers as to why things are the way they are. They just are. And that's the easier way to deal with life. Look, here's what it is. It is what it is. And you're not going to change it necessarily. You may not even understand it. But it is what it is. And just look at it, just take it as it comes. And 44, he closes verse 1 with a statement that the future lies before all men. Therefore, practically anything may happen to anyone at any time. So here's Solomon's comfort for you. Guess what? Anything's coming. We don't know. Well, that isn't much comfort, is it? We really don't know what's going to happen. So in the end, verse 45, point 45, the fact that one may experience divine favor or divine disapproval, since he will immediately move on to say that death is the one certain event that waits for everyone. And that will we get to tomorrow night. One fate for everybody. As he has said throughout this book, there's only one fate. All mankind is headed down the same road. And if we are not there yet, we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.